Acts chapter 19, verses 21 through 29 today, and next week we'll finish out the chapter. Acts 19, 21, "And after these things were fulfilled, Paul purposed in the Spirit." Notice it's not capitalized because it's taken to be Paul's spirit. "He purposed," or placed in his spirit, "that after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, that he should go into Jerusalem, having said that after I should go there, it is necessary that I should also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of the ones serving or ministering with him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And according to that time, there came about no small disturbance." Is this the biblical way of saying it was a great disturbance? "No small disturbance concerning the way." Very important phrase in the book of Acts. "For a certain man, Demetrius by name, a silversmith making silver temples or shrines for Artemis." The English texts read Diana. There's no word Diana at all in any of the manuscripts. That's just the English word for it. Artemis is the Greek term. Artemis or Diana of the Ephesians. He made silver shrines or temples for Artemis. This was bringing to them no small business. Not gain, but business. "For the craftsmen," or the tradesmen, "whom having called together with the workmen of the like occupation or trade, he said, 'Men, you understand that this trade we have our wealth. And observe and hear that not only of the Ephesians, but almost throughout all the whole region of Asia, this Paul, having persuaded much people, he has turned much people away, saying that those gods or those things being made through hands are no gods. So not only is our trade or craft in danger to be made for nothing or to be spoken about against, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom the whole region of Asia and the world is worshiping. And having heard these things, and having become full of fury," that's the literal translation, "they were continually crying out," imperfect tense, "saying, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.' And the whole city was full of confusion." The word confusion means to mix things together that don't actually mix. You pour it together, but they don't mix, and it's called confusion. "And having caught together Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, traveling companions of Paul, they rushed with one passion into the amphitheater," or into the theater. It's a very interesting story, and it's a very interesting historical facts that Luke gives to us to bring our minds and hearts into focus with Paul's ministry during the third missionary journey, which started at the end of Acts chapter 18 and beginning with chapter 19 that we're in today. Beginning chapter 19, that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul, after he passed through the upper regions, he came into Ephesus, and Apollos had just been there preaching all he knew, and that was the baptism of John. When Paul came into Ephesus, he found disciples of John who had believed in the baptism of John. And Paul asked them if they had received the Holy Spirit after having believed, and they said, "We don't even know if there is a Holy Spirit." So he preached to them Christ. They were baptized into the name of Jesus Christ instead of into the name of Paul. So their identification was now with Christ. And so Paul, according to chapter 19, verse 6, he laid his hands on them. They received the Holy Spirit. And they spoke. They were speaking with tongues and were prophesying. And all the men were about 12. But then start last week's study, beginning at verse 8, that Paul was in the synagogue reasoning or dialoguing over a period of about 3 months. And as is usual, an opposition arose. There were those Jews who did not believe. In fact, the Greek text says they resisted persuasion. And that's what happens when God's Spirit ministers. It's not that we have to make the effort to try to persuade people. People are actually resisting the persuasion that's already there. And that the people in the synagogue were resisting the persuasion. I think that's kind of interesting. If you just keep that in the forefront of your thinking and you're sharing with other people, even others who are not in the synagogue but in the church, and you share with them the truth of the gospel, you can either see them do one of three things. They will either be receptive to what you're saying, or they will, at least if they have a heart for the things of Christ, they will search the scriptures to see if what you're telling them is true. But then there's a third kind. There's a third kind that resists that kind of persuasion. The persuasion of God's Spirit through the Word. And that's kind of the emphasis today, is that we have to make sure that as we are sharing with others, that it's not our own persuasion, our own ideas, our own thoughts, so that if there is a response back to us saying, I just don't believe that, that's true, we can at least show in the scriptures and say, well, your argument's not with me, it's in the Word. Now, either the Word says that or it doesn't. I'll show you what the Word says. I'll show you why it says what it says, at least proof behind it. You're going to have to do something with it. And I think that the resisting persuasion is a very good literal phrase about what some people go through when they hear the Word of God. They resist the persuasion, but they make it you. But as long as it's the persuasion of God's Word, then they're going to have to deal with it. So we have to be careful that everything that we share is the truth from God's Word and not our own opinion. He was in the synagogue over 3 months. Some were believing. Others were resisting. Not only did they resist, but they rose up against Paul. I think it's interesting, again, to point out to you that every place that Paul went, everywhere the gospel is preached, there's division. We saw that earlier in this chapter, that there were divisions amongst the people. We saw it in the Gospel of John, that everywhere Jesus preached, that there were divisions amongst the people. And I think that is the fruit and the hallmark of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you're in an auditorium of 100 or 200 or 1,000 people, and supposedly the gospel or the word is presented, and nobody seems to be divided about anything. Everybody it's a very comforting, feel good, warm and fuzzy feeling, and everybody leaves. There's a problem. Because the truth of the gospel is going to bring division. There has to be, in a room of 100 or 200 or 1,000 people, there has to be at least one person who resists the gospel. And that should be made evident. So that's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that his gospel was life to those who are living and death to those who are dying. It's going to bring that out. Whatever a person's heart is, at the ministry of the Word of God and the teaching of the Word of God, it's going to bring out that person's heart. And I think a lot of people today, if not individual Christians in their sharing, because they're afraid of the reaction, that they're going to be rejected. But I think even from the pulpit today that many people don't want to really get into it, because there is a violent reaction against God's Word, even amongst those who claim to be God's people. The Jews claim to be God's people. And yet everywhere that Paul preached, there was a violent reaction. And so some rose up against him. So what Paul did was, he separated the disciples of Christ from the synagogue and rented a lecture hall in a school of one of a certain Tyrannus. And for 2 full years, from the 11 to the 3 o'clock rest hour for the Middle East, Paul would speak daily for 4 hours, teaching the disciples over a 2-year period about the things of Christ. Now, that's the way it should be. That's discipleship. 4 hours a day, every day except for the Sabbath, for 2 years, ministering just to those who are disciples because of the opposition. So Paul just basically said, I'm taking the truth of God's Word and I'm taking it out of the hostile environment, and I'm going to center on those who believe. I'm sure he continued to preach the gospel when he had a chance to share, but his public ministry in the synagogue at this time is over. After three months, there began a resistance, and so he separated them and just took the people themselves aside. And God did special signs in Ephesus, in that headbands and working aprons that he used for tent making were taken by Paul and brought to those who were sick and those who had evil spirits, and the diseases left and the evil spirits left, and people came out and their lives were changed and converted because they brought out their books of witchcraft and magical arts and burned them. The value of them, some 50,000 pieces of silver, the estimations are, in our money, anywhere from $3 to $5 million were the books burned. And I also think it's interesting, and I'm following the preaching of Paul, I'm following how he presented the gospel and what the effects were that he preached. Paul never said, repent and prove it by bringing out all your evil books and burning them. Them coming and burning their books, and the text says, while confessing and while proclaiming their evil practices in front of everybody, they basically confessed it and forsake it. That was their reaction to the gospel. And so they're burning their books and they're showing a changed life. They're walking away from it. Not because Paul said, here are the rules, but because that is their reaction. If you're going to trust Christ, you can't do both. You can't live a double life. The genuine believer in Christ is one who has surrendered their life to Christ, and you can't do the former life. They don't mix. You can't do both. And so, with all of this, it brings up another situation. Exorcists came traveling through the area, and the 7 sons of a man named Sceva, who was a Jew, who was a high priest, they tried to cast out demons in the name of Jesus. And the demon says, Jesus I know and Paul I am acquainted with, but who are you? And the demon jumped on them, beat them up, and sent them out naked, running through the streets. Jesus' name is not a magical name. You see how this whole magical, mystical idea in Ephesus, this was a big deal. So now the traveling Jewish exorcists, they said, hey, we found a name and a formula that is more powerful than what we can do. So let's start doing magical arts in the name of Jesus, casting out demons. And it becomes very mystical, and it becomes sorcery when people only use the name of Jesus to make things happen. That's sorcery. Whether it's Jesus' name or Buddha's name or whatever. Abracadabra, it doesn't make any difference. It's all sorcery. And some people don't think so. Some people think that all, if you just use the name of Jesus, it's okay. But it isn't. There's proof text right here. Jumped on them. So, fear fell on the people. Many believed. And they brought their books and were burning them and 50,000 pieces of silver. So in this way, mightily the word of God was growing, was increasing, and prevailing. Iskousen, the word for prevailing actually means to have power over. What had power over all of these evil spirits and witchcraft and sorcery? The power of the word of God prevailed against all of this. Verse 21 says, now after these things were fulfilled, that's the literal translation, after God's purposes were fulfilled, Paul speaking in the lecture hall for 3 months, you gain some kind of idea about the mysticism there in Ephesus. We'll even get into more of that today, as to what was going on there. After these things were fulfilled, Paul purposed in his spirit, not the Holy Spirit, but in his spirit, that after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, and again, those are the two divisions of Greece, Macedonia and Achaia, that it was necessary that he goes to Jerusalem, and he says, it is necessary that after I've gone there to also see Rome. Verse 22 says, he sent two of those who were serving with him ahead of him into Macedonia, Timothy and Erastus. But Paul himself stayed in Asia for a time, for a certain time. Now, Paul's doing exactly what Jesus did. When he knows what his travel plans are going to be and the direction in life in which God is going to lead him, he sends a few people ahead to make arrangements for lodging, and even to preach the gospel ahead of him coming. Find out where the Christians are, where they are meeting, and let them know that Paul is coming. But verse 23 says, and according to that time, there came about or happened or took place no small disturbance concerning the way. This is the third time now we've had this phrase, concerning the way, in the book of Acts. Christians, or the Christian life, as you'll notice, there are not many times that Christians are called Christians. In fact, Christians didn't call themselves Christians in the Bible. They were called Christians by the non-believers, because Christian means follower of Christ. Of course, in our culture, it has to do with religion. What religion are you? But in biblical terms, to be a Christian means to be a follower of Christ, like Herod, to be a Herodian is a follower of Herod. So a Christian is a follower of Christ, and that was the name given to the Christians, the ones of the way, the ones of the faith, by non-believers who are observing them from without. Now, what is interesting is that a non-believer could see a believer in Jesus Christ and say, that person's a Christian. They can say, that person is a follower of Christ. Not of a religion, not a person who goes to church, but someone who is a follower of Christ. Now, this is the third time that it says in the scripture that they are also called the way, capital W, because Jesus said in John 14:6 that no one can come to the Father except through me. and that I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not just the way to get to heaven, but Jesus presented himself as the way of life. Having a relationship with Jesus Christ and walking with him is the way of life. That's our testimony. Our testimony as believers, as disciples, as Christians, as those who are of the way, those who are of the faith, our testimony is the way we live our life, not what we say. It isn't the little pins and lapel pins and the stickers that we post on our forehead so people can read or upon our cars. And I was speaking with someone this week, it's very interesting, about witnessing. They wanted to get into it with me about witnessing. That you got to tell people wherever you go, you got to have it plastered on your car, you got to have it Jesus' name on your sweatshirt and on your hat and shoes and whatever. And if people do that, that's whatever. But if you make that your witness, I told them the only witness that Jesus proclaimed in the scriptures is says when the Holy Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit is going to testify concerning me. And that I would be his witness, not I should be his witness. So when the Holy Spirit comes, it'll be the Holy Spirit in me that testifies. It is interesting that Jesus, and we'll get this more as we go through the Gospel of John, Jesus emphasized that the only one who testifies about Jesus Christ is the Holy Spirit. So if I have the Holy Spirit might speak through me to others to testify. But the main testimony of my life is my interaction with the Holy Spirit as I walk with Christ. Because to be a Christian is to be a follower of Christ. Not a religious person, it's to be a follower of Christ. It's to live the way, to live Christ. So that people would say, well, he follows that way of life, you know. So that our relatives would know that we are of the way. And I'm taken by and I'm influenced by what I see on the news. You see the religious people. We were talking about wearing ashes on your forehead, and we got people walking around with all kinds of Jews with phylacteries, those big boxes that they wear around their heads that's on their forehead that God said in the Old Testament to wear as a reminder, and within the phylacteries they have the Torah. A little tiny scroll with the Torah on it. Now they don't take it out and read it, but the phylactery, if you had this thing tied to your head and plastered to your forehead, I think you would know that it's there. And by it being there, it is a reminder of the law, see? And I see people within the newsreels, and you see people in public by their religious dress and by their religious practice, and you see the Muslims and how they all bow down towards the east together. And they have all these religious practices. It's because their religion is a way of life to them. And to some people, Christianity is a way of life. But that's religious. The way is Jesus Christ. Not Christianity as a religion. The way. And I think that's interesting that as we focus on not trying to be a witness in the human effort sense, but rather we focus on our walk with Christ, that'll be our testimony. Because people will see us and come to know us, and they'll say, there's a Christian. There's a follower of Christ. There's a person who their Christianity, their following of Christ, is their way of life. It is the way. It's the only way. So it is interesting that the testimony in the early church was not a large commotion about Christians. The commotion was about those belonging to Christ living Christ as the way of life. And the emphasis here is it created a large disturbance. So Demetrius, In verse 24, we see Demetrius this week. We'll get others next week as we finish out the chapter. Demetrius is a head of the silversmith union there in Ephesus. And he sees, after people brought their books out and burned them, the people are no longer buying these little silver shrines that are dedicated to what in English is Diana of the Ephesians, but Greek it's Artemis of the Ephesians. Now, Diana of the Ephesians or Artemis was actually a statue. In fact, it was an idol. At Ephesus was what is known as the temple of Artemis, which is one of the seven wonders of the world. This thing, this temple itself, took over 200 years to build. It was 425 feet long and 220 feet wide with 127 pillars that were 60 feet high, holding up this fortress, this temple of Diana of the Ephesians or Artemis. And at one time, and we'll see the testimony next week, at one time apparently a meteor or a comet came through and hit the land, and they believed that Zeus, the head god, sent Diana of the Ephesians or Artemis as a gift and a message from the gods. And the statue, the idol that was first of all inside this temple area, was a multi-breasted woman figure, and she had a curtain going down over her head and coming down along the sides, but she was a multi-breasted figure, and they took the message and meaning to be that the gods from heaven were saying, enjoy sex all that you can. And this temple was one of the seven wonders of the world. And these silversmiths were making these little shrines of a multi-breasted woman. And not only could you go into the temple to worship her, but you can have these little things on your mantle at home, on the dashboard of your carts. You know, you can take them everywhere. And so it was a means of business there at Ephesus. And so when Paul came in and preached the gospel and the people responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ, part of their response, again, not because of Paul, but because of their relationship with the Lord, they're bringing all their books out and burning them, everything that had to do with witchcraft, magical art, sorceries. They were confessing it and they were forsaking it. So that also means the trade, making these little shrines. And the text tells us that it was no small business. The word gain literally is argosion for business. There was a large business trade going on there in Ephesus. And Demetrius, who's a head of the silversmith union, he calls his fellow workmen together, and in verse 25 says, you know that our wealth is found in this trade. But verse 26, he says, I also want you to observe and hear that it's not just in Ephesus, but also throughout the whole region, holos, notice the literal translation, the whole region of Asia. This Paul, after having persuaded people, is moving a large multitude, telling people that these little shrines that have been made through hands, they are not gods at all. Now, it's interesting that he should... two things I want to point out to you about Paul's preaching that Demetrius is pointing out. First of all, that Paul is preaching the same message everywhere. And he's calling on people turning to Christ and basically holding up these statues or any type of sorcery activity and saying, these are not gods. people over in a factory made these little statues. How can they be gods? Stop and think about it. They don't breathe. They don't have life. The Bible continually presents the fact that God or gods are not made with human hands. They're just wood. They're just stone. They're not real. They don't have life. That's why God said in the what we know as the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, is that you shall make no carved images to worship them. And yet we see statues and images in some churches today, where people act, or even at home, just like they did in Ephesus, that they pray to. I can remember being over in the Caribbean, over in Puerto Rico, when the Catholic Church voted out Saint Christopher. He's no longer a saint. Well, the taxicab drivers had him on the dashboard and had everything going on, and the Catholic people over in Puerto Rico became very upset. And so they would go to Mass and they would complain and be in rebellion. And I can remember one in one church there, the people were actually shouting out from the pews of the church. And so the priests would actually drop these pellets and make a poofing sound and all the smoke come up. And all the people were like, whoa, what's that? Just to scare the people. Say, don't make God angry. You know, and they're like, ooh, meeting sorcery with sorcery, you know, it's like scaring the people, because that was their level of religion and approach to God. And so they warned them. But a lot of people then, they kept going to church or Mass, but they did so in fear. Others left saying, "This, you made us mad." And that gave us a chance to minister the gospel to what was then and still is almost a total population of Catholic religion in that country, in that state. So it's interesting that people get upset. You take away my image, my idol. And the tradesmen were saying, our wealth is going down the tubes. Because this guy is preaching this gospel. He preaches it here. He preaches it everywhere. He preaches the same thing everywhere, saying, turn to Christ and turn away from things made with man's hands. It's a nothing. It's just an object that's been produced by man. How can it be a god? And so it is interesting that Paul did not directly preach against Artemis. He just basically said, you people everywhere are involved in religious practices. Let me tell you about the true and living God who has come to us through the person of Jesus Christ. You can have a personal relationship with Him. Not religious. In chapter 17, when Paul passed through Athens and he said to them, I perceive that you are very religious people. It's interesting, all these different words for religion, because that one means to worship and fear the demons. And it's the word for religion. Religion actually is a fear. I go do religious practices to appease the gods, see, so that I can get blessing from God or the gods, and that nothing will happen to me. It's all fear. But it's interesting that one of the words for religion in the scripture is actually the fear or the worship of demons, to appease them. So he's telling them. So at verse 27, he says, not only is our trade and our craft in a position of being in disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom the whole region of Asia and all of the inhabitable world is worshiping. people would actually come to Ephesus just to partake in this temple, this beautiful monument to Diana of the Ephesians or Artemis of the Ephesians. People from all over Asia would come into Ephesus, and then they would worship in the temple, and then they take away these little mementos back home so that they can continue the practice of the worship of Diana of the Ephesians. And so, verse 27, talking about all of Asia and the world is worshiping, when they heard these things, verse 28, they, and having been filled with fury, they weren't just angry, they were filled with fury. They were continually crying out, imperfect tense, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And the whole city was full of confusion. Now this is, if it wasn't so serious, it would be comical. Because they start crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And everybody's starting to chant it, and everybody's starting to say it all over the city, but nobody knows why. And they all begin running into the amphitheater. And if you ever do a study on the amphitheater in Ephesus, it was magnificent. Estimates are that it could seat anywhere from 28 to 52,000 people. And that it was constructed in such a way that a person could stand on stage without microphones. They didn't have microphones in those days. Cassette recorders, but no. That a person just in their normal voice could speak and every single person in the theater could hear them. Can you imagine anywhere from 28 to 50,000 people and you could speak in your normal voice without any amplification system and everybody could hear you? So can you imagine what the acoustics would sound like in that place if everybody in the city was emptying into this amphitheater and were screaming, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Why are we doing this? Well, I don't know. Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" And there's confusion. They don't even know what's going on. Why are we doing this? And while they're on their way in, they grab two people, Aristarchus and Erastus, two traveling companions of Paul. They recognize them as being part of Paul's traveling company. So they grab them and bring them into the amphitheater with them. That is, those who recognize them. So now the amphitheater is filling up. And next week we'll finish out this chapter and see how things end and how things turn out in the amphitheater. But I'm constantly impressed, that when the gospel is preached, there is opposition. And belief, both. It has to be there. And secondly, it's kind of interesting, just from our text for today, is how the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ, that when a person surrenders their life to Christ, a lot of times it ruins business. You know? It ruins our way of doing business. Ruins the way we do make income because we want to serve Christ now. And sometimes we find ourselves involved in helping man through the work of our hands, helping man create his own religious worship. Now, an image, you shall have no images, according to Exodus chapter 20. The word image has to do with not just a statue. It also has to do with the image of the mind. As I imagine, I used to hear it in sports, still do, but I used to hear it in sports all the time. Imagine yourself hitting the baseball, you know? Imagine yourself finishing your swing. Imagining yourself hitting the ball over the fence, as the umpire calls, strike three, you know? But you are to imagine it so that you see yourself doing it so that when the ball comes you can... The body just catches up with the mind, and the mind just takes it through. whatever we have in the image of our mind about career, whatever the image of life is, whatever we're serving up here, that's an image. Whatever our pursuit in life, and I think it's interesting, every Christian, every believer in Christ, every follower of the way, we find ourselves crossing paths somewhere with making decisions whether to compromise our walk with Christ in order to earn money or compromise our walk with Christ to gain more success or to get to where I want to go or to do the things that I want to do. We find ourselves in a situation of compromise. And it's a testimony to us of how those who received the gospel and received Christ in Ephesus, they confessed and forsake everything of their old life, but it also cost them some business, some money, some success. And that also is the effects of the gospel. So next week we're going to see, and the thing I enjoy about Paul is kind of something this morning I woke up with, and I'll share this with you and then I'll close. When all the people in the city arrive in the amphitheater, Paul wants to go out and speak to them. It's like, suicide, brother. What are you doing? But that's the way Paul was. He'll go out and speak to a crowd of 50,000 people who are hostile against the gospel because the truth needs to be told. But of course the brothers there, and there was a reason for it, the brothers wouldn't let him. The brotherhood there in Ephesus wouldn't let him go out. But Paul wanted to. Just that bulldog. And I have a constant picture in my mind. There's actually two different pictures, images. Of a summary of this earthly life. It used to be a war picture where there was this dirt road and there were bombs falling and bodies laying on the side of the road, and one soldier was carrying another soldier as he was limping down the road, and their backs were towards me. And when I saw that picture, I thought, well, that's life, you know. It's one Christian helping another believer, a wounded soldier, helping them through life with bombs bursting in air and landmines going off and bodies along the road. That's what life is. And yet there was another picture of a man in a snowstorm, all bundled up, and he had his Bible, but he had his Bible wrapped and covered in order to protect it from the storm. And going against the wind, the rain and the snow is just blowing into his face. And I thought to myself, that's the Christian. That's the Christian life. Got the Word of God. Going to protect it. Take my word with me. I got the Word of God right here. And pressing against the elements. Pressing against life. Because once we were flowing with the stream of life, and now we're going against the stream. I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but as far as the world is concerned, the Christian actually swims upstream. And it takes the power of the Holy Spirit to do that because the current's going the other way. But there's also the challenge to us of saying, are you going to let Satan stop you? What is it that you're going to allow to stop you from obeying the Lord? Because there will be constant elements of resistance, both from people and circumstances, against us as we surrender our life to Christ. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for another time together and the testimony of your Spirit in the life of Paul, and the testimony of your Word concerning those who followed the way, that we too would know what to expect. But we can also expect the same power of your Spirit energizing us and ministering to us to follow the way that you have laid before us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.